Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled The Christian Response to Persecution. As you know, if you listened to our broadcast last week, we had a little bit of an episode here at the church facility. We had a vandal break in and do some damage to our lunchroom and to my office, in addition to the ransacking of each of those rooms and the hallway in between. That was a very disturbing thing for us, and it has certainly been at the forefront of our minds since then. On the broadcast last week, I shared with you a portion of a message that I delivered actually 3 weeks prior, but the substance of that message, I believe, helped prepare us, unbeknownst to us, for what we were going to experience just weeks later. In that message, if you recall from last week, I said a few things about the root of persecutions in this world and the fact that Christ taught something in complete opposition to what most of us would anticipate our response to persecution or tribulation or afflictions being. And as we begin our broadcast today, we will reflect on a couple of those thoughts again, a couple of those passages again. For instance, in the book of John chapter 15, Jesus taught that we will be hated of all men for his name's sake. The world will hate us. If we were of the world would love its own, but because we're not of the world will hate us. You can find some of these thoughts in the book of John chapter 15. A good place to start is John 15:16. Jesus tells the disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Now that was a passage that we quoted in part on the broadcast last week in that message that we aired, but that is extraordinarily relevant not only in our case today, but it is relevant to all believers in the world. We often think that we as Americans are immune to that sort of thing, but it's not the case. It might be less prevalent in today's time because it is illegal to do things that are cruel to people who know the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are several countries in the world today in which Christians are persecuted all the time. Look at Iran, look at North Korea, look at China, look at many of the Muslim countries in the Middle East. Not only is it unpopular to be Christian, it's many times illegal, and following Christ can result in legal ramifications that might even threaten one's own life. Now, why is it that way in the world? Well, it's that way in the world not for the sake of merely hating a person for being a Christian. It's that way because people hate Christ. And if you are a follower of Christ, the world is going to hate you. Now, how should we respond to that? Well, what did Jesus tell us in the book of Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12? Again, a passage that we considered on the air last week. And we bring this to your attention today, just in review. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. When I walked into our facility and I saw it ransacked and damaged and uninhabitable and, quite frankly, a biohazard, dangerous to even step foot in, I did not immediately rejoice, and you would not have either. It might have made you mad to see that happen to your facility or your home or your school or your place of work. When we suffer in this world, the reaction that we have as a knee-jerk isn't rejoicing. But Jesus says here, if we are found worthy to suffer for His name's sake, well, we are to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And so we're going to suffer affliction in this world, but at the same time, we are commanded by Christ to rejoice because this is just one more evidence that we belong to Him. They hate us because they hated Him, and if we suffer in this world, it is a testimony to the fact that we are His people. We belong to Him, and even though we are counted all the day long as sheep for the slaughter, in death we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, and so nothing we experience in this world is going to take us away from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We should rejoice. We should take heart. We should be motivated and, strangely enough, find assurance and comfort in the fact that we're even targeted to begin with. So this brings up some thoughts in my mind that I shared with the church at Flint River last Sunday, but I also wanted to share with you on the broadcast today. We're going to begin this line of thought with a question. How should we respond? Now, we being perhaps our church body, after an attack such as that, how should we respond? Perhaps you as a believer who is betrayed because of your faith, or maybe you're ostracized at school or work because of your faith. Maybe you work in a field where people tend more towards liberalism or secular thought, and you find yourself on the outside of the friend group, or people avoid you, or maybe it even costs you your job or work opportunities because of your faith. How should we respond when we face persecution or tribulation because of our faith in Christ? And again, as Paul told Timothy, all who live godly for Christ Jesus' sake will suffer tribulation and persecution. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when and to what degree. So let me say that again. It's not a matter of if you're going to suffer for Christ's sake. It's a matter of when and to what degree. You may be laughed at. That's not a very extreme form of suffering in the grand scheme of things, but it still might hurt your feelings or make you uncomfortable in the moment. That's a very light form of suffering. You might be fired for your faith. That's a more extreme form of suffering. Someone might try to hurt you or damage your property because you're faithful. That's a more extreme form of persecution, I should say. Well, what if someone even tries to arrest you? What if the government makes it illegal to follow Christ, as it is in some countries? What if you're listening today in a country where it's illegal to follow Him? What is our response? How do we respond in moments of persecution and affliction? The first of 4 points that I want to give you today regards our personal response. Now, we see part of our personal response in places like Matthew chapter 5, to rejoice and be exceeding glad that you're found worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. But we also see different flavors of our attitude in suffering, if you will, in the book of Acts. The book of Acts gives you the Acts of the Apostles, and that's where it derives its name. That's why it's called Acts, because it is the record of all that the apostles did after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus. It tells you how the early churches were formed. It tells you of their persecution. It tells you of the expanse of Christianity through the world, and it follows the ministries of a few of the different apostles early in the church age before spending most of the time following the Apostle Paul around. And the book of Acts is written from the perspective of Luke. Luke is the author of Acts, just as he is the author of his gospel, the book of Luke. In Acts chapter 7, in the story of Stephen, we have a description of a man who is being persecuted. Now, think again, what would you do? As I walked into our facility and I saw the great destruction that revealed itself when I turned the lights on and began to look around, I was at first shocked and then angry. And that anger turned more towards pity on the person that did that, because hearing the cries of that person in the back of the police car, they were not in their right mind. And I'm made to think of people in the Bible that were afflicted with devils and demons that did destructive things to themselves and to others, and the screams and cries that they made in the presence of our Lord. And I just happened to think, except for the grace of God, there would go any of us. And the same grace that I've received, the same grace that the wild Gadarene received, the same grace that many people who were afflicted with devils in the Bible received, that's the solution to the problem that that individual was facing. We might be overtaken with any number of emotions as we face persecution. And you could really run the gamut on the emotional spectrum there. You might be afraid, you might be sad, you might just totally shut down. And instead of fight or flight, you might go into a fawn mode where you just simply shut down completely. Well, we're going to read the story of a man who faced persecution and actually prayed, not for vengeance, but for the forgiveness of the people who were doing that to him. And this is the account of Stephen in the book of Acts chapter 7. Now, we're introduced to this brother in the book of Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the number of disciples had increased so much that some needs were falling through the cracks. Specifically, Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, there arose a murmuring among the Grecian widows because they were neglected in the daily ministration. So food and items were being distributed to people, and the Grecian widows felt like they were being neglected at the expense of the Hebrew widows. They perceived that there was some sort of bias taking place, and the apostles hear this. They're not in favor of any sort of bias like that. So they appoint men, seven men full of faith. They tell the church, look out among you and find seven men full of faith that we may appoint over this business, for it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, that word serve is translated from a Greek word that is connected with the word deacon, a servant in the church, a minister who is set aside only to serve the physical needs of people in the church. That's this chapter where we believe that the office of deacon originated, though it likely wasn't clear and cut spelled out at this time. Two of these men went on to become preachers nearly immediately after they would be ordained. So it's possible that they were just ordained as additional help, and the distinction between the preacher, the elder, the pastor, and the deacon hadn't quite been divided yet the way it would eventually be divided up. And if that troubles you, just remember that the Lord gave the apostles the keys to the kingdom of heaven, as it were. They had authority to bind on earth, and God would respect it in heaven. They had the authority to loose, to loosen on the earth, and God would hear from heaven and respect that. So what they would decide, God would respect. And the appointment of these men is one such act as that. What would another one be? Church discipline would be another such act as that. Well, one of these men that are picked by the church was Stephen. He was full of faith and power. He did great miracles and wonders among the people. And this is Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. Now, as Stephen went and preached, people were offended, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake in verse 10, but they hired men to lie about him, to bear false witness against him and say that he was blaspheming, that he was speaking against Moses, that he was speaking against God. And so they arrest him, they bring him before the Sanhedrin, and they lie about him in a sort of a mock trial. Well, what does Stephen do? He begins in the Old Testament at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he preaches through the story, the narrative of the Old Testament, all the way to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he just indicts them for for their rejection of Christ and thereby their rejection of the God of the Old Testament that they were attempting to accuse him of speaking against. They are so angry at what Stephen says. Look at verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. Prior to this, Stephen had called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, that they resisted the Holy Ghost like their fathers, and they are persecuting like their fathers have done. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, you might think, as I did the first time I read that, that they were biting him, but gnashing of teeth is an older way of saying gritting your teeth. I can think back to the men who were around me when I was a boy, and it was a common thing when something happened that made them angry for them to grit their teeth. You'd see their jaw working, and you could tell that they were angry about something that had happened. Well, this is probably a little more aggressive than seeing a clenched jaw. They're probably showing their teeth. They're making a very angry grimace. It's very aggressive. They're gritting their teeth together. It absolutely infuriates them. Now, how do we know that gnashing of teeth doesn't mean biting? Well, remember in hell that there is going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't mean people are going to be crying and biting each other. That means that there will be people that are weeping, and there will be people who are gritting their teeth, as it were, as they are judged for the things that they have done in this world. Well, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They placed their hands over their ears and ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. This is Stephen calling upon God, not those that were stoning him. And Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord," listen to what he says, "lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That is to say, he died. Stephen doesn't ask for vengeance in this moment of persecution. What does he ask for? He says, "Lord, lay it not to their charge." Where would Stephen have learned this example? Well, might I remind you of one of the things that Jesus said upon the cross, one of the sayings of Christ upon the cross. In the book of Luke, chapter 23 and verse 34, as Jesus had been crucified between two thieves, one on the right hand and the other on the left, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Where might Stephen have gotten the example of praying for someone who is harming them for, literally, their forgiveness? They're doing something cruel to Stephen. They're doing something cruel to Christ. And both of these, Christ and Stephen, say, "Lord, forgive them, lay it not to their charge." That takes tremendous spiritual maturity. I don't know that I have that much spiritual maturity to look at someone in the moment of their mistreatment of me and say, "Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." They're more concerned with their forgiveness than they are their own personal safety and their own personal benefit, or even their own vengeance, their own judgment. Point number two, while you and I should rejoice and while you and I should forgive those who do us wrong, there is a place of government in judging iniquity for the sake of evil men and women in the world being terrified to do evil things. There is a strong place for government judgment as the powers that be in the world. So let's look in point two at the response of government when someone is harming another person or persecuting another person for their faith in Christ. And this is a different response. The response of the person who is persecuted should be rejoicing and forgiveness and prayer for the person to respond to their cursings with a blessing and reap coals of fire on their head. But the response of government is different. Their response is judgment, and they're accountable to God to judge. Romans 13 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Just briefly, I don't believe that this means that every time a person has political power, whether on a grand level or a small scale level, that God has before the foundation of the world orchestrated it so that they are in that position of authority. God does set up kings and set them down. God raises up nations and rulers and God sets them down. God can do that and God does that. But I also read in the book of Hosea, I believe chapter 8, where they have set up kings, but not by God. They had princes that God had nothing to do with their appointment. So sometimes people go around and select rulers, and God suffers it to be, certainly. Nothing happens without passing by his throne. He suffers it to be, but that doesn't mean that he was actively orchestrating it. We find both occurrences in Scripture where God permits people to appoint a ruler or God raising up rulers and orchestrating their appointment. But the powers that be, nations having secular government, that is ordained of God, the authority itself. Think about it this way. Not every preacher is called to preach, but the office still needs to be respected because God has ordained the office. So that's a very fitting comparison because as gospel preachers are ministers of the gospel to us, rulers, the powers that be, are ministers of God to enact vengeance upon those that do evil to other people. Let's read this passage together. "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." In other words, government exists to terrorize evil, so you should have a fear of doing evil as a human being because you don't want to experience the condemnation that the government should give you. I'll give you an easy example of that. We hate to see the blue lights behind us if we've been speeding, and our heart sinks and we think that we're about to be pulled over and given a ticket. That's a very common example that applies to probably every single one of us that is listening over the age of 16. But we read here that the rulers, the powers that be, bear not the sword in vain. He's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And so we're subject to them. So while our personal responsibility is to forgive, the government's responsibility is to reward evil with judgment. That is their responsibility to God. How about as a church body? What is the responsibility of a church body when they are persecuted? Well, the book of Acts is full of occurrences of persecution. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles pray. As they pray after persecution, the apostles say, "God, Lord, they're threatening us. Behold their threatenings, and give us boldness and grace and strength." And as they pray in Acts 4, the earth begins to shake. There's an earthquake. And what that is telling them is God has heard what they said. And so in verse 31, they were filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the word of God with boldness. They experienced persecution. They had the assurance that God was with them. And so they got busy preaching the word of God. In the book of Acts chapter 5, there's another occurrence of opposition and persecution and threatenings. They arrest the apostles. They bring them before the Sanhedrin, the same one that had Stephen stoned in just a couple of chapters, by the way. "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so Peter says, we're going to preach Christ. We're going to obey God. We are not going to obey you because what you're telling us to do is contrary to what Christ has commanded us to do. Now, they were going to persecute them until a Jewish leader named Gamaliel stepped in the way and stopped. And so they simply threatened them and they beat them and commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. How did the apostles respond? They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they were in the temple teaching daily and in every house the Lord Jesus Christ. So what did the apostles do? They went preaching. They were bold. They rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. In Acts chapter 8, as Saul of Tarsus made havoc of the church, what do we find the church doing? Well, first of all, it scattered as people fled from the persecution of Saul. But the next thing we read is that they that were scattered abroad in verse 4 went everywhere preaching the word. What did persecution cause them to do? To scatter abroad and proclaim the gospel of Christ. It did not end the preaching of the gospel from the disciples. Instead, it blazed it abroad. Think about it as if you go kick a fire and throw burning embers everywhere that set ablaze nature around you. That's what the persecution did. It simply threw the burning coals all around, and it caused the gospel to blaze through the entire known world at the time. That's why that started happening. The gospel left Jerusalem because of persecution. And as it did, everywhere they went with it, they proclaimed it, and people were converted to the truth. The last example of this that we'll share with you just in brief involves demonic activity in Acts chapter 19. I'll leave that for you to read, but after such demonic activity and very clear working of the apostles, people repented. They brought their books together. They burned them before all men. They counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. But I want you to notice this, Acts chapter 19 and verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So throughout Acts, you have opposition, you have persecution, you have darkness resisting the light. And in a word, what it did was embolden the church. And so if you experience persecution as a congregation, I want you not to be afraid or discouraged. I want you to be emboldened. You know what I am today? I am emboldened. I'm emboldened to go and to share God's word. And the last passage that I want to share with you, point number 4 for today, as we go and we proclaim the word of God, and we experience the occasional kickback that we might experience, I want you to do all that you do in proclaiming the word of God to the glory of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. May we forgive those that do us wrong. May we understand that the government still has a responsibility to be a terror to evil. As church bodies, as we experience persecution, let us be emboldened to go and take the word of God to new people. And may we do all this to the glory of God. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received today's broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.